Dave read from Acts chapter 7 and 8 there. We're not actually going to get all the way through that this week, but I wanted to read kind of the story up through Stephen's martyrdom, so we had that in our minds. We're just really going to finish his sermon today. We started last week, the first part of that, and today we're going to do the second part. This man, Stephen, the first man ever to be killed for his faith and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first martyr. He was an exemplary man. We looked at some of these descriptions of him in Scripture last week when we were together. We would do well as believers to imitate Stephen. He was described as being full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, and full of power. Stephen was the first of seven men who were chosen to resolve a conflict that had arisen in the church. And God, through the wisdom and grace that he gave to Stephen, used him as to keep this church from splitting and keep their focus from being on the mission that God had given to them. So Stephen had a significant ministry within the early church. But beyond that, he was taking the love of Jesus and the word of Jesus beyond the borders of the church to the unbelievers who lived around them, the Jews in Jerusalem. He did that in several ways. God enabled Stephen. He gave him miraculous abilities. Look there in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, reminding ourselves of these things. Acts 6, 8, it said, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so, showing God's love, he was healing people and doing the kinds of miracles that the apostles were doing also in Jerusalem at that time. And Stephen, more than just working in the church and doing miracles, as if those things weren't significant in their own right, he was taking the word of God, the message, the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jews in the city. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. He was one of the many who had immigrated back to Jerusalem that spoke Greek. And so these Greek-speaking Jews, they would worship in synagogues, small gatherings throughout Jerusalem. And synagogue, Stephen would go to these synagogues and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was the Messiah that had been predicted throughout the Old Testament, that the Old Testament pointed to him, and that Jesus was the only Savior for these Jews. If they wanted to have eternal life, they needed to trust in Christ as their Lord. And as Stephen went around with this message, opposition rose up against him. People debated against him, maybe including the Apostle Paul himself. But Stephen always won these debates. And so since they couldn't defeat Stephen in these debates about the Old Testament and Jesus Christ being the Messiah, they resorted to a smear campaign. Remember this? They were slandering him. And so they trumped up some false charges against Stephen, and the whole city in anger, they go and they literally grab Stephen, they drag him to the high court, and as they're there, they bring these false charges against him. They say that Stephen is blaspheming God. That they say that he's speaking against God's holy things, that he's speaking against God's temple, that he's speaking against the law of Moses. These are serious charges. Under the Old Testament law, blasphemy was punishable by stoning. Now, at this time, the Jews did not have the legal authority to exercise capital punishment. But it had only been a couple of years since Jesus was brought before the same group of leaders, right? And they had the power eventually to be able to get Jesus killed. And so Stephen has to know as he's here, and there's this angry mob, and there's also this trial going on with the Jewish leaders, that his life is on the line. Stephen answers their charges indirectly at first, but powerfully. He answers their charges by surveying their own history. Now, never in this whole speech, all of chapter 7, a large portion of it here is Stephen's defense of himself. Never in the whole speech does he say one word against the God of Israel. Never in this speech does he say one word against Moses. Never does he say one word against the temple, these things that he was accused of blaspheming. Stephen's not a blasphemer, but Stephen is not going to back away from the truth in this sermon that he gives. It's very evident as Stephen speaks that he's not concerned for himself. This is Stephen's defense. But if his goal were to get himself out of this mess with his head still on, right? If his goal was to just survive and not die, he would approach this entirely different than the way that he does. Stephen's goal here is not to deliver his life, but to help his audience. They are angry at him, livid. They are spouting all kinds of lies about him, but Stephen understands something that this crowd does not understand. This crowd thinks that they are right with God. Basically, this religious group of Jews that are all around Stephen accusing him, they think that God is basically pleased with them and that when they come to the end of their lives, they will enter into God's kingdom. They think they're okay with God, but they're wrong. They're not right with God, religious Jews though they may be. And though Stephen's life is on the line, he doesn't concern himself with his life. He concerns himself with the eternal destinies of those in his audience. He speaks for them. Takes the opportunity to explain to the Jews why they're not right with God and how they could become right with God. I have the same concern this morning for some of you, my friends. I believe that there are some in this room who feel that you and God are fine, but you're not. And you may be approaching God the same way these Jews were. Religious people, but they were not right with God and they thought they were. So please listen, all of you. This is so important what Stephen is going to say to us. How do you know if you're right with God or if you're not? We're going to see in our just pulling this out of Stephen's speech today, four ways to check your relationship with God. And we're going to see you're not right with God if, and there's four things that we'll see. Now, before we're starting in verse 35 today. So we've already had 34 verses of Stephen's sermon, and just a couple of themes that came out last week. Stephen said, look, it's not a place that matters. It's not a place that matters. It's whether you believe in God's promise. Second thing he said and emphasizes throughout this speech, it's not certain practices that matter. It's whether you receive God's deliverer. So on this theme of God's deliverer, Stephen has already talked about some of these things. He highlighted how God had sent deliverers to Israel in the past, but Israel always rejected them, at least the first time that they came. God sent Joseph, but the Jewish fathers rejected him, right? They sold him as a slave. God sent Moses, but at first, in Egypt, when he first tried to deliver them, the Jewish fathers rejected Moses. Now today we pick up Stephen's speech in verse 35 as he continues to speak about Moses. He's transitioning here, though. He's getting less and less just reciting history and more direct at applying these things to his audience. We're kind of transitioning as we walk through this. So four ways. We need to apply this to ourselves too. Four ways to check your relationship with God. Okay, number one, you are not right with God if you are depending on your heritage. You're not right with God this morning if you are depending on your heritage to make you right with God. This is what the Jews were doing. Stephen's just pointing out for them, hey, look, your perception of your godly heritage is badly skewed. They're so proud to be Jews and to be in the line of the godly men that came down from Abraham and Moses. And Stephen says, well, look, let's think this through. Think about your own history. The Jewish fathers, it's A in your sheets, the Jewish fathers were not right with God. The Jewish fathers were not right with God. Well, what did they do wrong? Number one, they rejected God's deliverer. Here we're going to look at Moses specifically. So look at verse 35. Acts 7:35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And we looked at this a little bit last week. The Jewish fathers disowned Moses the first time he tried to deliver them back in Egypt. Remember, and then he had to flee into the wilderness for 40 years. What they said to Moses, Who made you a ruler and judge? The answer is clearly God. God made Moses a ruler and judge. In verse 35, God sent Moses to be a ruler and a deliverer. Now, Stephen is being subtle here at this point in the speech. His subtlety is going to be lost, right, by the time we get to the end. But here it's pretty subtle. Stephen never says Jesus, but I think most people in the crowd, at least the ones that are perceptive, are picking up on where Stephen is going with this. Because he's making a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Look at verse 37. Moses had made this prophecy. This is back from Deuteronomy 18:15, but he quotes it here in verse 37. Moses had said to Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. There's this prophecy that the Jews have been holding on to ever since the days of Moses, that there was going to be another prophet like Moses who would come up, right? Now, what kind of a prophet was Moses? What would a prophet like Moses look like? Well, verse 36, Moses was performing wonders and signs. Well, Jesus performed wonders and signs, did he not? Some of them very similar to Moses' miracles. Verse 38, Moses received living oracles and passed them on to you. Well, Jesus spoke words of life straight to the people from God. They were all amazed at the living words that he spoke to them. Verse 35, Moses was disowned by his own people. Jesus was disowned by his own people. And if you go on, if there ever was a prophet like Moses, it's Jesus. And Stephen implies this, but he doesn't quite state it. What he does state is that the Jewish fathers weren't right with God because they rejected God's deliverer, Moses. And then he's going to give another reason why these Jewish fathers were not right with God. These men were so proud of their fathers, but their fathers had some issues, right? They rejected Moses, and they worshipped the works of their hands. That's number two on your sheets. The fathers weren't right with God. They rejected God's deliverer, and they worshipped the works of their hands. So Stephen reviews this. They know this. They've read the Old Testament. But he reviews the history for them. Verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, to Moses, that is, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Remember this story from Exodus? After God had miraculously delivered the Israelites from Egypt, they go up to Mount Sinai. And as they come to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law from God while all the people are camped around the bottom of the mountain. But it takes a while. Moses is up there on the mountain longer than they think he's going to be. And the people begin to wonder what happened to Moses up there on the mountain. So verse 40, they say to Aaron, hey, this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we're not sure what happened to him. Aaron, make us gods who will lead us from here into the promised land. We're just stuck here in the desert right now. We got out of Egypt, but will you make us gods who can lead us the rest of the way? Inexplicably, Aaron does, right? He makes them a god, as if they don't have one already. He makes them a golden calf. And if you go read in Exodus, they worship this golden calf in the way that the pagans worshipped back then. They, around this golden calf, they worshipped with feasting and singing and dancing and nudity and sexual immorality. I mean, if you're going to make a god with your own hands, just as well make a fun god, right? So they're partying around this god that they have made with their own hands. Notice the theme in verse 41 and 40 and 41, because Stephen's going to key in on this. The fact that they made this god. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods. Verse 41, it says they made a calf. And then it says they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So they formed this god with their hands, this calf, this golden calf. And then they worship it. There's a constant theme amongst the Old Testament prophets that were rejected by the Jews. But there is a constant theme that idols are nothing more than something that you make with your own hands. Why would you worship something you made? Look at a couple of these verses. This is Psalm 135:15. I think we have a slide for it. Psalm 135:15 says, "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands." Here's Habakkuk 2. Many of the prophets spoke on this theme. Habakkuk 2, just mocking the people for doing this. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise," and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. And yet the Jewish fathers preferred to worship idols of their own making rather than to worship the God who made them. This here around Mount Sinai, this is the beginning of Israelite idolatry. And this would continue throughout their history right up until they're carried into captivity to Babylon. And so God says, what's God's response? Essentially, God's response is fine. Go ahead then. Worship whatever you please. I will let you. In Hosea 4:17, I think we have this on a slide too. After the Israelites are worshiping, God says, Ephraim, his name for Israel there, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Look at Acts 7:42 here. Stephen's continuing his summary of what happens when they were worshiping these idols. Verse 42, "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." These Jewish fathers, the Jews standing around Stephen, they believe they're right with God because they stand in the tradition of the fathers. And Stephen says, but your fathers weren't right with God. They were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. They were offering sacrifices to Moloch and Rumpha. It says in verse 42, did you notice that? You offered victims and sacrifices. One of the key parts of worship of this god Moloch was child sacrifice. Can you imagine the horror of that? It's one of the things that stirred up God's anger so that he cast them out of his holy land, was this child sacrifice that they were doing. So Stephen says to the Jews, look, if you're depending on your heritage to make you right with God, you're not right with God. For one thing, your fathers weren't right with God. They rejected God's deliverer. They worshiped the works of their hands. And then there's an implication here. Letter B on your sheet. Stephen implies these Jews are not right with God either, because they're doing the same thing. They, number one, have rejected God's deliverer, who is Jesus. So just as the fathers rejected Moses, these Jews had rejected Jesus, who God sent to deliver them. And a second thing that Stephen does point out, these Jews around him were so angry with him for blaspheming the temple. He says they were worshiping the work of their hands too. They also were guilty of idolatry. Look, we'll find this in verses 44 to 50. So Stephen continues. He's been talking about idol worship, and now he starts talking about the tabernacle and the temple. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before their fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? What's Stephen saying here? Why does he shift from talking about the idolatry of the fathers to now this explanation of the history of the temple? I believe the key connection here is in verse 48, where it says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. The great sin of the Jewish fathers is idolatry. They worshiped the things they made with their hands. And what are these Jews doing now? These Jews are worshiping the temple. They're worshiping the temple that had been made by human hands instead of the Most High God whose house it was. Well, there's nothing wrong with the temple. Nothing wrong with it unless you turn it into an idol. Put your confidence in the fact that you're going into this building instead of the God who dwells there. There's nothing wrong with the temple unless you act like the God of the universe is somehow confined there. I want to talk about God in a box, putting God in a box. That's what the Jews were doing. Here's God. His place is the temple. We know we're right with God because we're in the temple too. Stephen's trying to make it clear to these Jews their heritage did not make them right with God. So just as their fathers rejected God's deliverer and worshiped the works of their hands, Stephen's saying to them subtly through this history lesson, look, you also have rejected your deliverer and you're worshiping the works of your hands. Listen, this morning, are you depending on your heritage to make you right with God? It doesn't matter what your heritage might be, right? Maybe you think back to godly parents that God gave to you, or godly grandparents that passed down the faith to you. What's your godly heritage that you think of? Is it Fred Gums? Is it Martin Luther? Is it John Calvin? Maybe you view your heritage as the Apostle Peter himself. But listen, God is not impressed with your heritage. All of those people were sinners. And you are a sinner, and your godly heritage cannot bring you one step closer to God. Your heritage cannot make you right with God any more than it did for these Jews. They thought they were fine with God because of their heritage, but Stephen's saying, no, guys, you're lost. You're lost. Your heritage is not helping you. Don't depend on it. So how do we check our relationship with God? Number one, if you're depending on your heritage, if you feel like when you got to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? If you're going to say something about your upbringing or where you came from, then you're not going to get into heaven. Okay, there's a second thing that he points out. You're not right with God if you are relying on externals but do not really love God. You're not right with God if you're relying on externals but you don't really love God. Now, at this point, this is where Dave started reading. Stephen breaks off his historical survey and he jumps straight into application, and his application pulls no punches. He wants to make it very clear where they're at, right? So verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Isn't Stephen supposed to be the one who's on trial here? Right? But he's charging his audience with faults. And he's not doing it because he hates them. He's not doing it because he's angry. If they're going to be saved, they need to know they're lost. So he's trying to help them see it, right? And so he says three things about them. He says, you are stiff-necked. Stiff-necked, it describes a beast of burden that's too stubborn to wear its master's yoke. Or it describes a servant who will not bow before his master. He's stiff-necked. And when God is looking into the hearts of these Jews that are all around Stephen here, when he looks into their hearts, what he sees is not submissive servanthood. What he sees is pride and independence and obstinance, right? They're standing tall and they're not going to bow their heads to God. That's the kind of heart they have. Stephen says also, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. See that in verse 51? They're uncircumcised in heart and ears. These Jews had confidence in their circumcision way back when God had made his promises to Abraham at first. Made all these glorious promises to them about how he would bless the whole world through the Jews. That God set up a sign. The sign was circumcision. So all of the men of Israel, all these people that are around Stephen, they on the eighth day of their life, they had been circumcised. It marked them off as belonging to the people of God. They had the sign that showed that they belong to him. But Stephen says, you know, when God's looking for whether you belong to me, he's not looking at your flesh, right? He doesn't check to see whether you're circumcised. God is looking at your hearts. And Stephen says to them, your hearts are uncircumcised. God knows that you do not love him. Your ears are uncircumcised. Whenever God speaks to you, you don't listen. You're so proud of belonging to the Jewish nation, but this is all external. If you don't love God and you don't listen to God, then it doesn't matter what kind of outward sign you have. In reality, you don't belong to Him at all. Stephen's the one on trial, but he's pointing out the fault of his audience, right? They're stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised of heart. And thirdly, he says, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Imagine these Jews and how much the Holy Spirit had appealed to them to come to Christ. Most of the people in the crowd here, it's only been 2 years since Jesus was crucified. Most of the people in the crowd heard the Son of God speak. Right? He spent time in Jerusalem. Most of them, they heard Jesus speak. They were in the city to see His miracles. They saw Him crucified. They knew people who saw Him rise from the dead through the preaching of the apostles, through the testimony of the Old Testament. And all of these things that God had said to them, they shut out. Right? They didn't listen. And God's appealing to their hearts. Saying, come to me, come to Jesus. And they're like, no, 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 no. They're always resisting the Holy Spirit. I don't want to deal with Jesus. I don't want to worry about my sin. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm a Jew. I belong to God. Not so, says Stephen. And listen, friends, God sees your heart as well. Someday you're going to stand before God for your final judgment. We all will. And in that day, when we stand before God, His gaze will cut through everything external. He'll weigh your heart. God won't care about your church membership or what clubs you participated in or the pictures of Jesus that you have on your wall, right? God will see into your heart. And so the things that He will know, do you love Him? Did you listen to Him? And you're not right with God today if you're relying upon externals, but you don't love Him from your heart. There's a third thing Stephen points out to his crowd. It's compassion that motivates this, but he's being hard on them. The third thing he says, you're not right with God if you have not received God's chosen deliverer. You're not right with God if you've not received God's chosen deliverer. Look at this verse 52. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Who's the righteous one? There's only one man ever to have lived that could be described that way, as the righteous one. Only Jesus Christ is the righteous one, but He's the one they betrayed and murdered. These Jews, Stephen's arguing, they followed the way of their fathers. Their fathers rejected all the prophets who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now they have rejected the righteous one. They rejected Jesus. And listen, if you reject Jesus, there is no other hope of salvation. If you reject Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved another way. I was reading this week, because Stephen's arguing against the Jews. So I was reading some writings of Jews and why they don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. So I was on beliefnet.com or beliefcom.net or something like that, reading. And there was an article there written by a Jew, and he was listing the reasons why he didn't believe in Jesus. And number 8 is here. I think I have a slide with it, with a quote from this article. He's rejecting Jesus partly because of this. He says, the idea that one can be saved only through Jesus is contrary to simple compassion and justice. Judaism teaches that the righteous of all nations have a share in the world to come. You see where he's coming from? Why would God not let righteous people of all nations come, whether they're Christians or not? Why wouldn't God just let in all the righteous? Well, here's the problem that he's missing, right? There are no righteous people. And Judaism teaches there's no righteous people. If you were reading his Old Testament, for example, Psalm 14:3, I think I have this slide. From the Old Testament, it says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is why we have to have Jesus, why we need a Savior. Sure, God would let any righteous person into heaven, but there isn't any except for one. And so the only way to get into heaven, the only way to be righteous, is if there was a righteous man who would come and he would take your sin and give you his righteousness, right? By dying on the cross and rising again. That's the only way of salvation, because there are no righteous people except the one. If you reject the righteous one, you reject the only possible means of salvation. So there's all these Jews that grew up in Jerusalem, and they're proud of their heritage, and they believe in the one true God, and they value the Old Testament and the law, and they're trying to be good people, but they're all lost if they don't turn to Jesus, because none of them are righteous. Look at Acts 4:12. Turn back there in your Bible. Peter just preached this. It's also have on the screen, I guess. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the end of one of Peter's sermons, he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The only way to be saved is Jesus. It's the only way. There's a fourth way to know if you're not right with God. If you've not received Jesus, you're not right with God. Everything else doesn't matter. Number four, you know you're not right with God if you are relying upon your own rule keeping. You know you're not right with God if you're relying on your own rule keeping. Look at verse 53. Acts chapter 7 again. Acts 7:53. Stephen's last words of the speech here. He says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." The accusation against Stephen is that he was blaspheming the law of Moses. But that's clearly false. Stephen has nothing against the law of Moses. He speaks of it with great respect all throughout. Here he says the law was ordained by angels. There's nothing wrong with God's law. These rules, they're righteous and they're good. They came from God through Moses. There were angels watching on. The problem is not with the law. The problem was with us. Because we can't keep it. We just can't keep it. Have you ever, in your life, have you ever been disappointed with yourself? This week? This is like a daily occurrence for me, right? We know what it means. It feels like to not live up to our own standards. But we're sinful people. So if I can't meet my own standards, who am I to think that I'm meeting God's standards? There's two ways to be right with God. There's one way that is destined to failure and one that is sure to succeed, right? Here in Galatians, that is the theme of Galatians. The key verse of Galatians we have on the wall here, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We don't have it. Okay. We should probably look that up then. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Two ways to be right with God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. I think it's in this verse three times, so that we don't miss it. What won't get you right with God and what will? Okay, Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." If you're seeking to be right with God by something that you are doing, by trying to keep rules, you're destined to fail. Don't even try. It's not going to work. But if you are seeking to be right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one righteous one, I guarantee you you'll be standing in heaven because God has guaranteed it. See, there's two ways. Your efforts and trusting in Jesus. And trusting in Jesus is the only way. The other way is going to fail you. Even a combination, you say, "Well, I'll do part and I'll let Jesus do the rest." That's not going to get you there because you're pridefully insisting that you got to do part of it. That won't work. You can't even do part of it. You got to give it all to Jesus. Let him save you. Are you right with God today? Listen, if you're depending on your heritage to make you right with God, if you're relying upon externals, but you don't really love him, if you've not received Jesus, God's chosen redeemer, or if you're relying on your own rule keeping, then you're not right with God. Now, I want to close today by singing a hymn that well expresses the thrust of this sermon. But before we sing it, I want to point out something from verse 3. We're going to sing Rock of Ages. Verse 3 at the beginning, it shows the way to be right with God. This is the attitude we must have to have eternal life. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If that is your heart's cry, then you know that you have eternal life if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're coming with nothing of your own, but all in Jesus. But if you're here today and you say, Mike, you know what? I think I have been thinking about this wrong. Like, I kind of have been trusting in my heritage, or I have been thinking that I had to be good to get eternal life. I want to trust in Jesus Christ only. If that's where you're at today, and you can be saved this morning. And I invite you to respond to Jesus' invitation. Even with the words of this song, as we sing it, you can make this your prayer to God, and He will hear you, and He will forgive you now. Join me in prayer. Oh God, thank you that you have never turned away one soul who has come to you with that cry. So many of us here, we've come to you and said, Lord, will you let us hide ourselves in your Son who died for us? Will you give us eternal life? And you've answered yes. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for that salvation that you give to us freely. We can't earn it. We can never do it, but you give it to us. We thank you for Stephen who died for this message to try to make it clear to those that were in the crowd. Lord, we rejoice in this. We pray, Lord, that you'd help this message to be on our tongues as we go, that people around us might see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.